I listened to all those questions by Bob that you had for Bob. Don't be asking me those kind of questions. Philosophy and all. No, unless Sean and Bob are standing here, I'll just say I don't know. So there you go. I am talking about Christology. And I think if I remember correctly on my first slides, I need to go back last conference we had because there's something for all of us. It's not just the speakers who need to watch their tongue. It's all of you all. Everybody in here needs to watch your tongue. Like James says, you know, your tongue can say good things or your tongue can say bad things. And I'm going to show some of the good things and bad things. And if some of you may recognize yourself in some of these things. So next slide. Or no, wait. I hopefully this will work. There you go. Last year's conference, there were some edifying words. And there were some discouraging words. And they were all directed at me. And so the first thing I'm going to do is talk about the good words, the edifying words. The first day I was there, I wore a seersucker suit. And you can see there's Catherine and me there. And that's the suit I was wearing. And I received a number of comments, good comments. And these are the kind of words that will be rewarded at the Bema because they were a tremendous source of encouragement to me. And I'm going to give you some examples. There they are. Those are actual quotes. I wrote them down because they made me feel so good. A lady said to me, "Your suit is a classic. I love it." Sean, he's the only one I mentioned in here. "Ken is eye candy for the conference." That was encouraging to me. And another person came up to me and said, "You are the best dressed speaker at the conference, hands down." Now you could imagine how that made me feel. You know, that made me feel good. And so we should encourage one another. But as the week went on, I changed clothes and, I didn't wear the seersucker suit anymore. And the last day of the conference, I wore something else. That's what I wore. As anyone who is interested in fashion like me, we push the bonds of fashion. And the comments I got on this outfit were not encouraging. They were not edifying. And I'm sure these people will lose rewards at the Bema. And I will tell you what they said. And if you recognize yourself, you'll remember, because I'm not mentioning any names. But here are the comments I got on this outfit. "You're obviously comfortable in your skin. It must be nice to get your clothes for free. One thing is for sure, your wife didn't pick out your clothes today." So, I was depressed after that. And so, that has nothing to do with my topic. I just wanted to say that we all got to watch what we have to say. Okay. There you go. My topic is Christology, and whenever you talk about Christology, if you go to a systematic theology, it's broken down into two main sections, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. But we can make that simpler, and I'm from Kentucky originally, so I like to keep things simple. It really, when we talk about the person of Christ and the work of Christ, we're really asking the question, who is he and what did he do? That's Christology. Who is Jesus Christ and what did he do? And that's about as simple as we can get it. And my task, though, even though we can put it in those simple terms, is an impossible task. And that's from the movie Mission Impossible. That's Tom Cruise there. I have an impossible mission. How in the world do you answer the question, who is Christ and what has he done for us? No one can really do that adequately, and certainly I can't. because just as an example, in Revelation chapter 5, John sees a vision of heaven, and you're familiar with the passage. There's four living creatures around the throne. There's 24 elders. There's myriads and myriads of angels. You have the throne of God, and it says, in the midst of the throne, there stood a lamb. As if he had been slain. And the four living creatures, whoever they are, evidently cherubim, they bow down and worship him. Then the 24 elders do. Then the myriads of angels do. And then it says that everything that was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea worshiped him. And I'm in 40 minutes going to tell you who he is and what he's done. It's an impossible task. I don't know if I can say this or not. This summer, I lost my second eldest daughter. Some of you know that she died this summer. And certainly, she was only 35. And certainly, because of who he is and what he has done, I'm going to see her again. And that's great. And we can talk about that. And I get a tremendous amount of comfort from that. But even that sells him short, because for those of you who knew her know that she was a mature believer. She was in a wheelchair her whole life, and she faithfully endured that. And so the promises that Christ has given me is not only am I going to see her, but she's going to be great in the kingdom. And I can't even begin to comprehend that. I know she's going to be greater than me. So he's greater than I can even imagine. I can give theological answers, but anyway, he's greater then certainly I can present him, and his work is greater than we can imagine. And I mean, just think about it, even us. We know as believers, he's because of who he is and because of what he's done, we have eternal life. But just think about it. I've never met him, and you've never met him. But the most important thing in our lives right now is to gain his approval at the judgment seat of Christ. That's how great he is. Because of who he is and because of what he's done. So I have an impossible task, mission impossible. But that's good, because I'm doomed to fail. There's no way I can accurately describe who he is. There's no way I can accurately describe, give justice to what he has done. So there's very low expectations. And so I have an easy talk to give here today. But what I've decided to do is, because this is too big a topic, I want to limit myself to three aspects. Obviously, there's much more of who he is and three aspects of what he has done. And I won't even narrow it down and focus on just one book. And I even want to get even more narrow than that and pretty much focus upon just a small part of the book, which is the book of Hebrews. As you're going to see, we're going to have a quote coming up here from the book of Hebrews. And so I want to just focus on one particular passage in the book of Hebrews. The first thing I want, again, we're breaking it up into two sections. Who is he? And what has he done? And the book of Hebrews gives us more than those three, but I'm going to focus on those three. We're going to see in the prologue of the book of Hebrews that the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is our prophet, he's our high priest, and he's our king. And we're going to go through a little bit of that in detail. Here's the prologue. And since we're going to focus upon this, I just want to, I'll go ahead and read this, even though you can read along with me. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And again, as we're talking about the three things, or as I'm talking about the three things concerning who Jesus is and three things concerning what he's done, I'm going to focus upon just these four verses. The first part that I want to say is that Jesus is our prophet. And when you look at who Jesus is, we normally emphasize his deity, that he's king of the world to come, that he's our high priest. But this one's kind of neglected. But did you notice in the prologue there, it says that God has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. And when he says the last days, there's an implication there. There ain't going to be no more. And the reason why is that in Jesus Christ, we have the perfect revelation of God. And as we're about to see, that's because he is God. And so it can't get any better than this. In these last days, God has given us his final word to us. And of course, we have it in the scriptures through his apostles, the things he has revealed to him, to them, and what he said himself that they wrote down. And so Jesus Christ is our prophet. When we ask the question, who is he? That's part of the answer. He is our prophet. And this prophet is one, as you look at the prologue again, it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's Hebrews 1, verse 3. And there's certain ways of understanding that phrase, what the author of Hebrews meant. It could simply mean that his word is so powerful that it keeps the universe together. Sometimes you'll read in the commentaries, it's the power of the atom. I don't know if that's what the author of Hebrews meant. I don't think he knew what an atom was. Others say that no, that what that phrase is talking about, his word is bringing history to its goal. He is going to complete the ages. He is going to bring in the kingdom of God. That's how powerful his word is. That's how, that's the kind of prophet that he is. And that's the power of his word. And of course, this prophet has said many things and he has promised many things to us. He gives eternal life to all who believe in him. That's what this prophet has said. He's going to reward those who are obedient to him and faithful to him. He said his kingdom is coming. Of course, there's many other things that he said. With his voice, this goes back to Hebrews 12:26. It says that he's going to shake the earth once more. And in that context, what he's saying is when he shakes the earth once more, he's going to create a kingdom that will never end. That's the kind of prophet we have in him. That's the kind of prophet that he is. That's the power of his word. And just on a simple level, or a basic level, you know that passage at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus was finished, the people were listening to him. And it says they were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching as one with authority. I can't even imagine what it must have been like. Forget for a second the fact of who he is in the sense that he's God and that he's king and that he's our high priest. Forget that he died for the sins of the world. Just for a second, just what it must have been like to hear him. I like what Zane Hodges wrote in The Atonement and Other Writings. I put the reference there. And again, this we don't emphasize. He's so great. There's things we don't emphasize. He was the greatest prophet that ever lived. And when we put things in hierarchy about who he is and what he's done, this is at the bottom of the level, but look how great this is. I mean, if we're going to put these things in priority, the greatest prophet that ever lived. I had no idea I was going to respond this way. I'm sorry. I've read in more than one place that everything that's in the New Testament, at least in seed form, was first said by Jesus Christ. And I think it's probably a true statement. That's who he is as a prophet. And this is what our prophet has said. But he's not only a prophet, the greatest prophet that ever lived, he's also our priest. And in the book of Hebrews, we're talking about the fact that he's our high priest. And this is emphasized, the author of Hebrews is going to talks about this in great deal in chapters 5 through 10. But even here in the prologue, he mentions it. He foreshadows what he's going to talk about. When he says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And as he's going to talk about in chapters 5 through 10, the reason he sat down is because he was finished. When he offered himself on the cross, his sacrificial work on our behalf was done. And God has lifted him up and seated him at his right hand, the most exalted position in all the universe. And as a man, he's going to exalt men and women to what God created them for, which was to rule over the works of his hands. And in Christ, there's our destiny as our great high priest. And because of that, because he became one of us, chapter 2, and he has been exalted and is seated at the right hand of God, we, because of him, because he is our high priest, can enter into God's presence whenever we want. That's our great high priest. So we would say, not only is he the greatest prophet who ever lived, he's certainly the greatest priest that ever lived. There's no one like him. No one can say that about themselves. No high priest in the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews talks about that a great deal again in chapters 5 through 10. And as he says in 4:16, as he's about to get into this long discussion on the high priesthood of Christ, because of who he is, because that he is our great high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. You know, a lot of people, when they think about the throne of God, they must think that it is a terrifying place. But because of him, it is a throne of grace, where we find grace and mercy and help in our time of need because of who he is, because he is our great high priest. The third thing about who he is, not only is he the greatest prophet that ever lived, not only is he the greatest high priest that ever lived, he is our great high priest, he is also king. And obviously in the prologue and in the book of Hebrews, which is emphasized in the first four chapters, he is the king of the world to come. As he says here in verse 2 of the prologue, talking about Jesus, his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And when the author refers to him as the son, it goes back to the Old Testament, such as Psalm 2, where the son is the king. Now, in Psalm 2, it's talking about the king of Israel, but the king of Israel was simply a foreshadowing of the one who was to come, which is the Son. And he will rule over the world to come. He will rule over everything. As he's going to say just a few verses later, he will rule forever. Thy throne is forever and ever. And so Jesus Christ is the king of the world to come. He's going to rule over everything. He's going to inherit everything. And because he is the Son, I cheated here. I said I was only going to talk about three things, but there's really a fourth, but I'm putting it under king, okay? Because I wanted to keep it three and three, so I had to do it that way, okay? Because he is Son, something else is true of him, according to the prologue of Hebrews. He created he is God. Not only is he the king, but he's also God. As the author of Hebrews says in the prologue, he created everything, through whom also he made the worlds. Worlds there is plural, and there's debate about what that means. Is it talking about the ages, all of history, or is it talking about the unseen world and the seen world? That should say both the unseen and seen world. He is God. That's who he is. That's who our Savior is. And in the prologue, the author of Hebrews makes this clear. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Or as he says, Jesus is the brightness of his, God's, glory and the express image of his person. When he says he is the brightness of his glory, what he means is the very power of God shines through Christ. He doesn't reflect it like the moon does the sun. It shines through him. The very power and glory of God. And that next phrase, the express image of his person. These are very rare words in the New Testament. What it means is that he is the exact representation of God. Everything that God is, the Son is. As Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Is God omnipresent? Jesus is omnipresent. Is God omnipotent? Then Jesus is omnipotent. Some have said that this prologue here is the clearest statement of Christ's deity in the whole Bible. Now, someone's going to disagree with that, whether it's the most clearest or not, but certainly that's what the author of Hebrews means. That not only is he the greatest prophet that ever lived, not only is he the greatest priest that ever lived, not only is he the greatest king that ever lived, but he's God himself. All in these few verses of the book of Hebrews, just the way the book starts off. That's why I said it's impossible to discuss this topic because I'm only looking at four verses. Could you imagine trying to do this for the whole New Testament? Now, Bob told me, and he's my boss, so I got to do this, that I was supposed to bring in a free grace distinctive on some of these things. And so that's what I'm going to try to do here. And I didn't really know how to word this. Many others or many people say that in order to be saved, you must believe in the deity of Christ. And I have to tell you, I speak in a lot of different places. And when this topic comes up, I've taken a lot of heat for this. And so let me just talk about this a little bit. When someone says you must believe in the deity of Christ, my first question is, what do you mean by the deity of Christ? Because when people say that, and by the way, the reason I'm saying this is a free grace distinctive is a lot of times free grace people, such as myself, are attacked because we say, no, you don't. You don't understand it. And people who do that... at least in my experience, never define what they mean by the deity of Christ. But fortunately, church history has made it easy to understand what the deity of Christ means. And I'm saying that, and I'm saying that sarcastically, because this is what the early church said after 300 years of arguing it. Here's what they came up with. This is what it means that Jesus is God. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and separately, the difference of the nature being in no way removed because of the union, but rather the properties of each nature being preserved and both concurring into one person and one hypostasis, not as though he was parted or divided into two persons, but one, and the selfsame Son and only begotten God. This was in the 5th century when they put this together. Let me ask you a question. Don't shout out loud. When you believed in Jesus for eternal life, did you believe that? What I just read? If you tell me you did, I want to do two things for you. First of all, I want to buy you lunch. And then the second thing I want to do is call you a liar because you didn't believe that. Now, maybe you did. But I am convinced that the vast majority of people who come to faith don't understand those things that the early church said. They don't understand what they mean. And Bob mentioned that I was a chaplain for a little over 20 years, and I was a chaplain assistant before that. So say 26 years, I was around chaplains, all different denominations. I never met a chaplain who didn't say, I believe in the deity of Christ. But let me tell you, they don't mean what you mean by the deity of Christ. Arianism, if you asked Arius, who was a heretic, he said, I believe in the deity of Christ. What he said was God the Father created Jesus trillions of years before the world was made. And then, yes, Jesus was God then, and then he created the world. So if you ask an Arian, do you believe in the deity of Christ? Yes. Bob talked about a heresy, modalism. You asked a modalist like T.D. Jakes, do you believe in the deity of Christ? Yes. I'm not even sure what Catholics mean because, they got the whole thing with Mary, who was also born of a virgin and never sinned. So I don't know how they compare that, but I guess a lot of Catholics would say the same thing. One of my supervisors in the Army chaplain was a Christian Scientist. Anybody ever been around Christian Scientists? They believe some bizarre things. Bizarre. And Ryder, who was my supervisor, one day he wanted me to preach with him, and I said, Ryder, we can't preach. And he was real good about it. He goes, I can't share a pulpit with you. He goes, why? I said, because you believe weird things, man. You're just way out there. And he goes, let me tell you what I believe, Ken. And here's what he said. You ready? Now, Christian Scientists believe that death is imaginary, sin is imaginary. That's how weird they are. But he said to me, I believe that Jesus Christ was God, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And I said to myself, yeah, but you don't believe it the way I believe it. I don't know what you believe, but if you ask a Mormon, do you believe that Jesus is God? Yes. You ask a Jehovah Witness, do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe in the deity of Christ? Yes. That's why I say you've got to define your terms when you talk about the deity of Christ. And I am convinced that the early church needed 4 centuries to work all this out because most Christians don't understand it either. Everett Ferguson, who is a church historian, said the great majority of Christians in the early church had no clear views about the nature of the Trinity, and they did not understand what was at stake in the issues that surrounded it. And so my point there is Jesus Christ God? Absolutely. Could we be saved if he were not God? No. It is absolutely essential that he was God. But do people have to understand it and be able to define it in order to be saved? Many in the free grace position have argued, no, there's things we don't understand. I don't know whether I should say this or not, but I will. T.D. Jakes' biggest problem is not that he's a modalist. T.D. Jakes' biggest problem is, as far as I can tell, he doesn't believe that salvation is by grace through faith, that you have eternal life by a free gift by God's grace through faith alone. That's his biggest problem. The bottom line, and this is one of the many things I... a lot of times people will argue about me about this topic are Calvinist, and I found out just this week that John Calvin said that in order to be saved, you didn't have to believe in the Trinity. He believed that what the early church said was true, was orthodox, he says, but that's not a requirement in order to be saved. So I just found that kind of interesting. What's the bottom line? The bottom line is whatever we understand about Jesus Christ, we must believe in him for eternal life, that he's the one who gives eternal life to us. And as we grow, we'll learn more about him, who he is and what he's done. Okay, that's who he is. Now the second part is, what did he do? What did Christ do? Again, the book of Hebrews, and particularly in the prologue, tells us three things. He paid for all of our sins once and for all. He became an example for us to follow. And through him, we have the power to live righteously. In the prologue, verse 3, when he by himself purged our sins. As the author of Hebrews will say later, we have been sanctified, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Because Jesus Christ paid for our sins once and for all, he can give eternal life to everyone who believes in him for it. He's done it once and for all. As Lewis Berry Chafer said, the unbeliever doesn't have a sin problem because Christ has paid for it all. He has a son problem. He hasn't believed in the son. In fact, Jesus Christ had paid for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. And because Bob yells at me if I don't do what he says, free grace perspective. Most other people just give lip service to that. If you talk to an Arminian, did Jesus Christ pay for all your sins? Yeah, as long as you don't sin too much. Or you'll lose. He didn't pay for them all because if you sin too much, he didn't pay for your future sins because if you pay too much, or if you sin too much, then you're going to go to hell. And lordship people, they play lip service to it as well because what they say is, well, yeah, he paid for all your sins, but you can't know if he paid for all your sins because you don't know until you persevere until the end. What good is that? If I can't know that he has taken care of my sins once and for all and that I have eternal life now, what good is that? So free grace, people, we don't pay lip service. We say he paid for them all. And even if I go home and kill my wife when this conference is over, he still paid for all my sins. I still have eternal life. But he also became our example. Hebrews 12:2 says we should look to Jesus, the author and finisher, or author and perfecter of our faith. The author means he's our captain. He has led the way, and he finished the course. He's the one who gave us the example of what it's like to live a life in obedience and faithfulness to the Father. And God highly exalted him, and he's going to inherit everything. And he set the example for us that if we follow his example, fixing our eyes upon him, he will exalt us and we will reign with him. He has become our example. In the Army at Fort Bragg and at Fort Benning, there's these statues called Iron Mike. Iron Mike, that's where we train infantry leaders. And what that statue is showing is when you're a leader, that hand is up, and what he's doing is he's telling the soldiers behind him, follow me. That's what Christ did. He gave us the example of a life of obedience and faith through suffering, and God highly exalted him, and there's our example, and he became one of us, and he exalted men and women to the very throne of God, and we can reign with him. He's our iron mic. He's the author and finisher of the faith, of our faith. And then finally, he gives us the power to live righteously. I've already mentioned Hebrews 4:16. We can approach the throne of grace. Because he rose from the dead and because he is seated at the right hand, we can go to the throne of grace, and he gives us the grace and mercy and help that we need. As Paul says, we were justified by his death, but we are saved from the wrath of sin through his life. And through his life, he gives us the power to live righteously as we approach the throne of grace. That's what he did. And of course, there's many other things we could talk about. Summary. Who is Jesus? He's our prophet, priest, and king. What did he do? He paid for all of our sins, thus was able to give us eternal life as a free gift. He gives us an example to live by and the power to do so. And I just scratched the surface of who he is and what he's done. But it was a good place to start, don't you think? People who know me, I love this story. I'm going to close with this, and hopefully I'll speak just long enough where y'all can ask me those philosophical questions. They've heard this story, and I've given it many times because I love this story, and I'm assuming it's true. Before my time and before Bob's time at seminary, there was a professor named Charles Lamb, and the chapel at Dallas Seminary, not the Chafer Chapel, but there's a little chapel that was named after him. Never met the man. He died even before I was born. And there's a story that goes like this, that one day Charles Lamb was together with a bunch of other professors at the seminary, and they do what professors do. They talk about theological things, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and all these other things, right? But this conversation started off by one of the professors saying, what would we do if somebody who is dead, who is famous, were to walk in the room? What would we do? For example, what would we do if George Washington walked in the room right now? Or what would we do if Abraham Lincoln walked in the room? Or what would we do if Benjamin Franklin walked in the room? And they were talking about it, what they would do, you know, and maybe talk about the Gettysburg Address or whatever the case may be. And then finally, one of them said, but what would we do if Jesus Christ walked in the room? To which Charles Lamb said, gentlemen, if Benjamin Franklin, Abraham Lincoln, or George Washington walked in this room, we would all stand. But if Jesus Christ walked in this room, it would be completely different. We would all kneel. There's things I don't know about him, about who he is and what he's done. But that's a true statement. There's no one like him. No one like him. No one's done what he's done. And I had an impossible task, but again, I think that's a good place to start. Let's sing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, just the chorus. Y'all know it, right? Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Let's sing that together. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I'm over. And I did that on purpose.